Invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to begin reading at the end of chapter 5 and then I'll go into the first few verses of chapter 6. I do want to thank those of you who prayed for me while on this long and rather exhausting journey in ministry in Brazil. I'm thankful for the Lord's grace and the ability to fulfill the what I was tasked with doing, and thank you again very much for your prayers. I'll give a report on Wednesday night, including, I think, some visual representation with some pictures and videos of my time there. In Hebrews chapter 5, the apostle, my prejudice is an apostle wrote this, the apostle Paul wrote this, or that it is Paul's sermon, transcribed by another writer is my understanding of what is being given here. He's making an argument beginning in chapter 4 and going through to chapter 10 that one of the great reasons why we should hold fast to our confession of Christ is because Jesus is a great high priest. And he is a high priest not like the Aaronic high priesthood, that which was given in the law, that which came through the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, the brother of Moses, but that his priesthood is a different kind, like unto that of a man called Melchizedek. That we read of in the book of Genesis and then come across again in Psalm 110, where the Lord had promised, and as we read in verse 6 of chapter 5, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, he wants to make much of that, but he has a concern, and the concern is that some are not quite able to handle the exposition of this particular truth. And so, going back to verse 10 of chapter 5, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, not necessarily because the doctrine itself is hard, but because you, that is the hearers, had become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, here's our solution. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would aid us and help us by the Spirit to give and to receive your word. And Father, we pray that you would deal with every one of us according to our need, that we would look, as it were, into that perfect law, into the mirror of it, and that we would accurately see where we are, and that by the help of your Spirit that we would take the action that is necessary. And Father, for some, that means coming to Christ, and for others, it means forsaking a deadening sloth that has come upon our souls. Aid us, living God, that we may obey your injunctions, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of that worthy one in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, when I was a kid, one of the grand insults that we would hurl at another was to say at certain times, "You're acting like a baby." So if something upset another kid and something brought them to tears, you would say, you're being a baby, or you might say, hey, grow up. Now, as life goes on, those insults, I think, lessen, but every once in a while, we may think them or actually say them, if not to them, at least of certain people. That person's a baby. That person really needs to grow up. When somebody loses their temper quickly or they're unable to control themselves emotionally, when they are quickly overwhelmed by life circumstances, again, say they're acting like a baby. Now, what's the problem with being a baby? Why is that an insult? I'm not saying they're a monster. It's just saying they're a baby. Well, it's an insult because while there's nothing wrong with a baby being a baby, there's nothing wrong with a baby in and of itself. Babies are babies. No one should say to an infant, you're such a baby, or stop acting like a baby. They're a baby. You say it to those who are older because it is assumed that with the passage of hours, weeks, months, and years, that this one who was immature will grow to maturity. That's a righteous expectation of living things. It's right to expect of a person that as life goes on, that they will mature, that their emotions will mature, that their ability to handle themselves and life's problems will mature. Now, just as there's nothing wrong with a baby being a baby, so there is nothing wrong with a new believer being an infant. In fact, all of our conversions begin with something the Bible calls the new birth. We are born again. But the reality is that physically and spiritually, babies should become toddlers, who should then become adolescents and eventually mature into adults. So that we are right to assert that living things grow, and that when they don't grow, that something is wrong. And if God has placed in us a principle of a new life, that new life is expected to grow through the nourishment of God's word, by God's Spirit working in us, and even through God's providence. It is the will of God, the stated will of God, that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would press on from our new birth to a place of maturity. Now, this does not always happen. At times, there may be external factors that contribute. Some may sit under a ministry that is not calculated to bring believers to maturity, and we could talk about many such things. But what we need to realize is that there is no greater contributing factor to the growth or the lack of growth in a professed believer than their own heart. A desire, as we saw this morning in the Sunday school hour, born of the Spirit, a desire to know, in the words of the prophet, to press on to know the Lord, that desire to embrace the divine imperative, not suggestion, but imperative to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, is something the Spirit of God does in our lives, and it is either embraced or it is resisted or ignored. Now, the text before us deals with the necessity of growth in such a way as to compel the believer in Jesus to take action. And as we examine the text this morning, there are two major issues I want to deal with and really just state them by way of fact. And first is, there are foundations to our faith. There are things in our faith that are the first principles of the oracles of God. There are things in the Bible that are milk. Now, it may surprise you today what some of that milk is. Some people get PhDs on this milk in today's society. But the first thing is, there are foundations to our faith. And secondly, these foundations are to be built upon. It's the purpose of a foundation. So consider, first of all, there are foundations to our faith. Now, the apostle, or the writer, does use this word foundation here in chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. So there are foundations, and then there is this synonymous term that is used for foundations here in the New King James. It is translated as elementary principles or elementary doctrines. Some of your translations might speak of basic or first doctrines or first teachings. These are things upon which a maturing, growing faith is built. Again, that's what a foundation is. It's something that another thing is built upon. Generally, we use it. It's a term for edifices or for buildings or houses. You lay a foundation, but you don't want to keep laying that foundation. You don't just lay the foundation and go, hey, look at what we've got here. And if all you have after weeks or months or years is a foundation, no matter how good that foundation is, the foundation is not serving its purpose. And so we talk in our church sometimes about some of our foundations, some of our foundational documents, and sometimes maybe around Reformation Day. We go back and talk about maybe the five solas or the 5 points of the doctrines of grace or something like that. And we say some of these things are foundational, or we give some basics about ecclesiology or some basics about God's justifying work. And we say, no, these are the things upon which our life and our church are built. And sometimes you need to go back and look at those first principles and remind yourself of their importance. But again, the purpose of a foundation is that is what it promises. It's what it supports. That when you see a foundation, you should get excited that something's going up. Something is going to be here that we will all be able to see. So that we say again, foundations are a means to an end and not the end itself. Now, in regard to what is stated here, and there are 6 foundations that are laid. Part of the reason I wanted us to read and say together the Apostles' Creed, because that's foundation. That's milk, folks. That's not meant to be extremely profound doctrine there. This is the basics that are meant to unite all Christians in all ages and in all places, that we believe these simple things together. And there are some who believe that this section that the writer refers to or the preacher refers to was a kind of first century catechism. Not again, unlike the Apostles' Creed, something that may have been given to new converts prior to their baptism and admittance into the church. Do you believe these things? So one of the things our church, if you're newer here, that our church requires of somebody that's going to be a member is that they take some classes in which certain things are taught. But at the end of that, if you want to proceed, you write a testimony, and part of that testimony, now normally when we hear the word, somebody gave their testimony, what we mean is they tell the story of their conversion. And we like to hear that. That's part of the testimony. But that is prefaced with your understanding of the gospel. That is, does this person who's presenting themselves for membership understand the first principles, the basic oracles of the word of righteousness? Do they know who Jesus is? Do they know how somebody needs to get saved? Do they know what man's problem is and how God has met that problem in Christ through the gospel? That's what we are trying to get at. Now, here the preacher articulates 6 doctrinal foundations, 6 things, again, which are viewed as elementary, the basic first principles, the basic structure of our faith. Now, it would have been interesting if this were a Sunday school. It might have been more appropriate to say, now, before I read the text, I wanted to ask you, what do you consider to be, let's come up with 6 very basic principles of God's word, things about which you say that every believer ought to have kindergarten stuff, right? Preschool stuff. Now, I don't know how many of these things we would have come up with. I would imagine we might come up with, well, the inspiration of the scriptures, the authority and inerrancy of the scriptures. Some might want to say, well, that you believe God made the world, or that you assert the reality of the fall, or certain aspects of the person and work of Jesus Christ, such as was said in the Apostles' Creed, born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died and was buried, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, etc. We might want to add something about justification by faith. That's a truth and a doctrine that is not reserved for when you get to college or when you're in grad school, the Christian grad school. It's not part of your doctoral program. This is what you get with your crayons and your juice box, okay? This is part of the fundamentals of our faith. Now, we want to consider here, as he lays them out, a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. You could combine those. I'm going to take them separately. Of the doctrine of baptisms or washings, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So the first of these is a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, as we have been reminded, even Pastor Derek brought out here in the scripture reading, the original congregation that heard these words, heard this original sermon, or had it then copied, were first century Jewish Christians. And this is most likely then a reference to those who had forsaken what are called dead works in regard to their pursuit of salvation in Christ. So that you think of the teaching of what were called the Judaizers, those who followed the Apostle Paul wherever he went, and particularly where there had been a synagogue and Jewish converts, but then also with Gentile converts, they sought to say things like, unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. And so a Gentile would come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they were still eating their bacon and shrimp tacos or whatever it was that they were eating, and said, well, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised and have a kosher diet and observe the feast days. You cannot be saved without it. You need to embrace these works in order to truly be saved. And among the Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, there was a reevaluation of where they were in redemptive history and in regard to certain foods, and even in regard to whether or not they as Jews now needed to be circumcised, because the apostle would say that circumcision is nothing and non-circumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now, in coming to faith in Christ, these Jewish brothers and sisters would have renounced their hope in anything other than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. What is your hope, Brother Levi, or Sister Hannah, or whoever it is? And if they would say, well, I haven't eaten something I'm not supposed to, and that's my hope of my righteousness, or I observed the new moons or the festivals or the Sabbaths of old, that they would say, well, is your hope in and only in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ? That is, have you repented from works that have no ability, no power, no life to save or to justify you? Have you turned? Have you forsaken your hope in your own pursuit of righteousness through the law? Remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says, we are the true circumcision, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and place no confidence in the flesh. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. And again, this is the basic, fundamental, foundational, elementary. Who and what are you trusting in? Is it in religious observance? Is your hope in your own obedience? Is it in the law? Is it in yourself? Is it in your performance? Is it in your good works? If so, you must repent. or be condemned. A repentance of those works which have no life, no power to save or to justify you. If you seek to live by the law you will perish, for the law brings about condemnation and not life. Now that's basic. The second he has here is faith towards God. Now how fundamental is this? It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that there would be any kind of confession or profession of faith without God and without faith in God and believe in God. That's the most fundamental aspect. Although in our wonderful day and age in which we live, you can be the Archbishop of the Church of England and not believe in God. I'm not sure I believe in God. Certainly not the God of the Bible. What in the world are you doing having any connection with anything that is Christian or church? But there are those who have somehow managed to create a religion and call it Christian without any confidence in, any leaning on, any looking to, any dependence upon the living God. Now, this aspect of faith toward God is joined really with the concept of repentance. You don't have repentance without faith. It is a turning from sin, in this case of dead works, but a turning toward someone else. You see, repentance alone will do nothing. Many have repented of many sins and many vices, and they may even have repented of false theologies and false philosophies. But if there is no turning to God or toward the person and work of Christ, then you ask, well, where is your hope? Well, very often it's, well, I stopped drinking, I stopped messing around, I conquered porn or whatever it is. Well, good, I'm glad you did those things, but I did them by myself, by self-will, by determination, by effort. I didn't look to God, I didn't pray to God, I don't praise God, I'm not dependent upon him. Now, you must have a faith in and a faith toward the living God. Now, this is obviously the God who is triune, and there is an emphasis in Christianity, not just upon the I believe in God, because the Bible tells us that in our hearts we all believe in God. In fact, even the confession of faith that some would have, that I believe God is one, James says you do well. The demons also believe that, but at least they tremble when they believe that. But that there is a faith in and a looking toward the person of Jesus Christ. That's the whole issue of this book. It's not simply having a belief in monotheism. And even in the God of the Bible, the God and Father that we confess this morning, but I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. It is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The confession that Jesus is Lord was the confession that these believers were being pressured to leave off. But this is foundational, this is fundamental, this is milk, this is a foundation of our faith. Again, not deep theology. It's where it all starts. It's primary school, kindergarten, preschool stuff. Now, he then speaks of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, what is meant here? Now, this gets a little bit more confusing, perhaps. Now, baptism, if this is the better translation, and even if this is the better translation, we're going to, I think, come to hopefully a better understanding in a moment. But let me say this about baptism. Baptism as a Christian rite is one of the great dividing aspects of our faith. It divides the Reformed community into two primary camps: Paedobaptists and what are called Credo Baptists, those who believe we should and must baptize our children, our infants, and those who believe that baptism must await a solid confession of faith. Now, I'm arguing here this is milk of the word stuff, okay? That this is basic kindergarten stuff. But I will also recognize people really do get their PhDs about this doctrine. They write whole great big books about this doctrine. I myself have recently written on this doctrine in the new exposition of the 1689 Confession of Faith. As baptism, we do say, as Baptists, we do say this is and should be so easy and fundamental. Make disciples and baptize them, and then teach them all things that Jesus has commanded. Now, to me, that's pretty much kindergarten stuff. It's fairly straightforward. It's so straightforward, in fact, that when the Ethiopian is converted, he says to Philip, "Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, my question is, why did he ask that question? Well, there was something in the evangelistic appeal of Philip and something in giving the first principles of Christ that included, in light of the Great Commission, conversion, baptism, and then being taught everything Jesus commanded, so that he said, well, now I've come to know Jesus, how about I get baptized? So what I'm saying is that baptism was not some long overdue thing that came later on. It was part of the package of giving the simple truths of the Christian faith. As converts are to be baptized and join a church, it's part of, we can even argue, the whole unity of the faith laid out in Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You go through the book of Acts and ask who was baptized and how were they baptized. That's all to say it's not a convoluted or all that difficult to grasp. I believe we've made it that way. I don't think the Bible makes it that way. Now, having said that, I don't think that's what the writer's talking about here. You'll note that the word is plural. It's baptisms, doctrine of baptism, teaching about baptisms. Now, unless you're an Anabaptist or whatever and you believe people need to get baptized, or you're an Arminian and need to get baptized over and over and over again, or something like that, and say, well, see, it is plural. No, it doesn't mean that there's more than one baptism. The word baptism, our English word, is taken from, it's what's called a transliteration. It's a Greek word that, bapto, and it's taken from that word. And what that word means is to dip, immerse, or plunge a person or a thing into water. So things that were dipped into water or into liquid, like clothing that needed to be dyed, you could say you baptized it. You took that white garment and you baptized it and made it a scarlet or purple garment or whatever the case might be. That's what the word itself means. And it's depending on the context that you would say, is this washing, is this bathing, or is this baptism? And that's why some of you have translations like the New American Standard and the English Standard, which give the word as washings, doctrine of washings. Now, if you know your New Testament, you know that for the Jews, there were a variety of teachings about washings. There were doctrines of washings or baptisms. And you see this in a place like Mark chapter 7 in verse 4. Talking about the religious leaders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things that they have received and hold. And verse 8 tells us that these are the traditions of men that had made themselves into the Jewish believing community and had become fundamental to their life together. They have many other things which they received and hold, traditions passed on, not as a result of divine commandment, though there were washing commandments in the scriptures, but there were things that were taught by the elders and by the religious leaders for some generations, and by our Lord's day, they had become sacrosanct. You did not do this, and for Jesus and the apostles to not partake in this tradition caused a scandal. But it says they receive and hold like washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and even couches, that they would wash these variety of things. There's a reference in Hebrews 9 and verse 8 about various washings associated with the old covenant, which were about to give way. There were elaborate washings of the body as well, cleansing rituals, some of them from the Old Testament when you had defiled yourself or become unclean. And all of these things had to be hammered out as they became Christians. And they're considering, they're living in this age between the transition of the Old Covenant, which was becoming obsolete, and the New Covenant, which had come, and they're asking, all right, so what about what we eat? And what about circumcision? Because you're telling the Jew, you're telling the Gentiles they don't have to be circumcised, and you're telling the Gentiles they don't have to eat what we eat, they can, and they don't have to ask all the questions we ask about our diet. And what about these washings? Well, this was part of the catechesis of these Jewish converts. What do we carry over from our past by way of tradition and practice? Now, we could also add to this, this is another possibility, that there were discussions that arose, particularly in the early days of the church and in the first century, about those who had received John's baptism versus the distinctly Christian baptism in obedience to the Great Commission. So what do you do with those who had received a preparatory the Messiah is coming, repent for the kingdom of God is near, versus that which Jesus commissioned his disciples? So these are some of the things, some of the basic doctrines that they had to work out. Now then we have, again, very interestingly, a reference to the laying on of hands. Now this is not often practiced in Christian communities other than in regard to ordinations. Now, there are several references in the book of Acts and in the pastoral epistles to the laying on of hands. Some of these are references in regard to ministry. Deacons are called. Acts chapter 6, they lay hands on them and they pray. Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out as missionaries. And then also in the book of Acts, in Acts 8 and in Acts 19, there are references to the laying on of hands and the reception of the Holy Spirit in some rare and apparently rather unique instances. Now, this laying on of hands that they're talking about may well have been part of the initiation into the church. Confession of faith, baptism, and the laying on of hands to demonstrate the approval and the acceptance of the church, perhaps through its eldership, as well as being representative of their reception of the Holy Spirit. This very basic thing that would have taken place. Then we read, fifthly, of the resurrection of the dead. They are what is called here, so the foundation of repentance, dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead. Of resurrection of the dead. Now, we know that in the theological climate of the New Testament, this doctrine was divisive and confusing even in churches, at least some churches. Now, the Bible tells us that part of the religious climate of the day among those who made up the religious leaders were not just the Pharisees that we seem to be more familiar with, but also the Sadducees, who rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. Pastor Derek's been preaching on that fairly recently in our expositions through Mark. But remember, according to 1 Corinthians 15, there were some in the Corinthian church at least, and could imagine in other churches as well, who wrestled with what this doctrine means. But again, this is among our most fundamental doctrine, particularly because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not raised, and if Christ is not raised, then our faith is futile. Paul argues that our gospel is rooted in part in the history of the resurrection. This is why we not only preach that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, but that he was also raised from the dead 3 days later in fulfillment of the scriptures. It's part of the Apostles' Creed that we not only believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but we believe in the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age, that what will happen when Jesus Christ returns is not just that the bodies of believers will be raised incorruptible, but that the bodies of all will be raised from the dust of the earth. The prophet Daniel spoke of this in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of those who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and to everlasting contempt. Keep those words in mind. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's why Martha says to Jesus in John chapter 11, when Jesus says your brother will live again, she says, I know my brother will rise in the resurrection. It was a part of the understanding of an orthodox faith of which the Sadducees did not belong. And one of the things we have to recognize and realize at the very beginning here, that when people are being brought into our faith, is that ours is a supernatural faith. We believe in miracles. And we do not merely believe in some kind of nebulous, ghostly, eternal life in which the soul goes on a cloud with little wings on its back stroking a harp. We believe in the resurrection of the dead so that all that the curse brought into the world, including death, would be conquered by the work of Jesus. And then finally, we read of eternal judgment. And more, this is the kind of thing that Christians are uncomfortable with. A belief in judgment and a belief in eternal judgment. A belief that the dead will be judged. And this is the doctrine, this is the truth that compels and urges a sinner to come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's what compels somebody who professes faith and who may not really be a Christian to do what the Bible says and make your calling and your election sure. Because this will happen. The dead will be raised, and then as souls are joined back together with resurrected bodies, there is coming a great and final judgment. And all will be judged, and all will stand before God and give an account for thought, words, and deeds. The law of God will be read out. Was the law broken? Or is there a hope that the curse of the law has been canceled in the blood of Jesus? But the Bible tells us that there is no hope of what some would refer to as universalism. The hope that, well, because God is so merciful that all will eventually make their way to heaven either by just being let in, or others that unbelievers will simply be annihilated fully as an everlasting form of judgment. Jesus said, there will be those who hear the words, depart from me. And there will be those who will hear the risen Savior say, enter into your rest. The promise of the gospel to all who believe is eternal life, and the rejection of that gospel is the simple reality that they will perish, eternally perish. The Bible speaks of books being opened on the last day. In modern language, your file being pulled up. Your record being laid open of all that you have said, all that you have thought, all that you have done, all your breaking of God's commandments, all the commandments that God gave that you did not obey, sins of omission, sins of commission. And as we said earlier in the book, all things, as we saw earlier in the book of Hebrews, all things are naked and laid open for the eyes of him before we must give an account. He's the eyes of him with whom we must do. We must give account. I don't want to give an account. Can I skip it? Can I be sick that day? Can I be absent? Can I hide somewhere where I don't have to give an account? Can I reject the overtures of the gospel, reject the mercy of God in Christ offered to me week after week? Can I go on in my own sin, on in my unbelief, on in my own love of sin, and expect that I will not have to give an account? I'm just going to keep getting away with it. Well, there are people in this world who get away with an awful lot. They're never held to account. They commit crime. The law never finds them, or the law never judges them. But that is not true eternally. There is a doctrine of eternal judgment. There is a real place where real people go called hell, that the Bible calls a lake of fire, a place of judgment. The broken law must be satisfied either by the work and righteousness of Jesus. And you think about the profundity of that work that Jesus did in moments, what all eternity in hell will never do in the life of us. You could be in hell for millions of years and never pay off your debt. Jesus paid it off for all of his people in moments. And he offers that freely to all who will believe. Now, the point of the text of all of this before us is this. We all believe these simple things. While profound in their own way, they are also simple and very much of the basics of our faith. It is in these things that we make of somebody that they have a general they've worked out. They've worked out these simple matters in order to join the community of God's people. And the question comes is this: are you content to stay in preschool? Now, my wife is a teacher. Some of you all are teachers. And at the end of the year, you have to make a really hard decision of some kids, particularly in the early years. And that is, are they ready to move on? Or do you have to hold them back? And I can't imagine many kids that at the end of first grade and all the other kids are going on to second grade and they go, oh, goody, I get to do all of this all over again. I get to keep reading Run, Spot, Run for the rest of my life. Until I'm 18, I'm just going to read Run, Spot, Run and watch little puppet shows and never grow up. And yet there are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ who seem very happy to do nothing beyond the simple basics and to have the baby talk of faith all their lives. Are you content? Are you content to stay in spiritual infancy? Now, in the context, again, are you content with milk all the days of your pilgrimage? I'm talking about milk as it is spoken of here. Is there no longing for solid food? Are you content to simply punch your ticket to heaven, get your get out of hell free card from Jesus, and content yourself? Well, Jesus paid it all, therefore I don't have to do anything. I don't need to grow. I don't need to give my mind. I don't need to give my heart. I don't need to fight my sin. I don't need to build graces. I don't need to forsake vices. I can stagnate in his knowledge. I don't ever want to know him any better or deeper than that. Now, there may be relationships you have like that. Maybe some guys who they get married and like, you know what, babe, I know all about you. I want to know. So no more this over dinner. I'm content. Well, so you're not content with that. And you ought not to be content with that. There are foundations, but secondly, these foundations are to be built on. So again, look at the text. He says here, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of these things. The discussion, the endless discussion about these foundational things, at some point is to be left behind. Now, again, not forsaken, not rejected, not minimized. But again, built upon, that's the idea. You don't just stay there. You don't stay in kindergarten. You don't simply get to know your ABCs and your primary colors. Yet you start with primers or primers. Again, your basic C, you know, run, Jane, run. But at some point, if you can't read To Kill a Mockingbird, what's the point? If basic theology clearly expressed, and again, note here that this is not just some philosophical, theological, you know, stuff that's tangential to our Christian faith. He calls these the elementary principles of Christ. So why do you care about all this stuff? It's because you've come to Christ. And because this is part of his word and part of his will and part of what he wants you to know. You've come to him, and there are basic things about him, and there are things about him and ways about him and growth in him that we can experience. But listen, dear one, if you've been a Christian for any length of time and you're of a certain age, now listen, if somebody says, I'm 8 and I've been a Christian since I was 3 and I find some of this hard, that's fine. Sweetheart, that's fine. But if you're 40 and you say, I've been a Christian for 10 years and you know how to read, are you, listen, if basic theology clearly expressed, not poorly expressed, not poorly taught, basic theology clearly expressed leaves you out of breath, then you need to labor to the point where it doesn't. So you say, I want to run a marathon. So in our context, running, that's being like Jesus. I can't make it around the block. All right, well, let's start. Let's get you around the block. Again, we're going to take you where you are. But do you have a goal? Do you have something that you are laboring toward? You are meant by the revealed will of God to progress. And it's fascinating. I was thinking about this earlier today, that if you use the analogy of human growth, so much of this first growth takes place in the first few years that you're a Christian. So I have a passport picture that's 9 years old. I have to get it replaced next year. Now, when I was younger, I had to get it replaced every 5 years. Now they let me do it every 10 years, even though 10 years it's put some road work on my face and other things. But the reason when you're a kid, you have to do it all the time is because you change so much. You're growing so much. We were looking at a little video of Eleanor the other day, one of my favorite videos of Eleanor when she's, I don't know, 11 months old or something like that. It's unbelievably precious to us, but we look at it and our hearts melt, but at the same time we go, she's so little, and she's growing up. And that's what happens. These first few years of life, you change. You change more in your first 2-3 years of life, in some senses more than you do for the whole rest of your life. It's those constant changes that are going on in your life. And very often for a new Christian, with that newfound zeal, you start accumulating and accumulating truth and passions, and then you are more stabilized, and you continue to grow and you deepen. But again, we're meant to progress, not to get stuck. So he says, leaving these things behind, again, not rejecting them, but building on them. So what do we do? Well, he says, go on to perfection. It's an exhortation. Let's go on to perfection. So, child of God, what's your goal?
Well, I want to get a little bit better.
No. I'm content. Look, if I've only grown this much and I grow this much, hey, that's growth. But that's not your goal. Your goal is what's called here perfection. That's the goal, that's the prize, that's the purpose. Now listen, perfection does not mean sinlessness. Now you will get there too. But the word means end goal. It's taken from this word telos, or tetelestai, when Jesus said it is finished, it's done. So some translations have the word maturity. It's the idea of completion, of finishing, that there's an end point. You're going towards something. And that something has knowledge. It has truth. It has action. It has things forsaken and things embraced that make us more and more like Jesus, more and more knowledgeable of his will, more and more knowledgeable of what he's like, what his heart's like. There's an end point. It's given in the Great Commission. Disciple made here, get baptized. And then what? You're getting taught through the rest of your life everything that Jesus commanded. Now, there are things that the Bible calls sound doctrine, healthy doctrines, right ways of thinking. Is it important what you believe? That you know truth from error? That's not really true, that's a lie? What you believe about yourself, what you believe about God, what you believe about your neighbor, does all of that impact and affect our life? Well, then get to know God's word. There are ways of thinking and acting and praying and loving and living and emoting and sharing with others, things that belong to a mature Christian believer. And that's what I want to be. I want to be somebody who knows God. I want to be somebody that has about them the aroma of Christ. I want the fruit of the Spirit flourishing in my life. Do you know what you want to be? You know what you want to be when you grow up? Do you know what you want to be when you grow up? Do you know what grow up looks like? So again, progress is made, sin is overcome, virtues and grace labored over, prayed about, and granted by the Spirit. But this happens through a lifelong exposure to the truth. Now, Pastor Charlie read this in the Sunday school hour. It's not going to hurt us to hear it again. Ephesians chapter 4. We read of the Lord Jesus, the risen, glorified Christ. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, there's a purpose to this. And it's not stagnation. It's not spiritual, a gross form of contentment. I like living in my diaper. Your little kid will say that. I don't want to learn to be potty trained. You want to sit in your filth? Or do you want to grow up? Do you want to do that? Here it is. There's something there. It's a body that's edified. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. It's what we're shooting for. Paul brings this out in Colossians chapter 1 when he says in verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I have a pastoral goal. I'll be patient with you. I'll take you where you are. But my goal when my ministry is done and to some degree I'm able, whatever all of this means, to present you the fruit of my ministry, I want to present every one of you perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, it's not just talking there about where we are perfect in our union with Christ, but out of union with Christ, that there is a maturity that comes. So that he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That is, God has given to us a powerful means of ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to aid us on this journey. That's why we gather. That's why it's dangerous to consistently forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's because there is teaching, but there is also all of us considering one another, how we might stir each other up to love and good works. That is, how to make progress. How to help us learn to love each other. How to learn to do good, because some of us are doing better at loving and doing good than others. And by being with each other and knowing each other and considering each other and praying for each other, which should happen in the body of Christ, we aid each other unto this way. Because it's not just the ministry of the word, but in the fellowship of the saints that we grow. A man or woman in isolation from the saints and from the ministry of the word will of necessity be immature in many areas of the faith. But we do need ministry. That's why we seek to do what Paul did, to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to withhold Paul's statement to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 was that I withheld nothing that was profitable. Nothing prevented me from saying what you needed to hear. Paul told the elders of the church in Ephesus that this was the reason that he could face judgment, knowing that he would be free from the blood of all men. He gave what was needed to be given. He did not fear men's faces. He would convince and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He would be gentle where need be and sharpen his reproof if necessary. But he was not content. What he was not content with is that someone would sit under his ministry and stagnate year after year after year. And he wanted to be able to say, listen, if you do, if you're not growing and you're not maturing, I want to be able to say before God, and I want to be careful how I say this, it's not my fault. It's not your pastor's fault. If you don't take what we give you and chew it and eat it and digest it, it's not our fault. We can put it on the plate. I can make it as tasty as possible. I'll even cut it into little tiny bits. For some of you, like babies, I'll put it in your mouth. But if you spit it out, take the napkin and wipe it away and give it to the dog under the table, don't blame a church that you're not growing. And even if we had no proficiency in the scriptures, look, you live in a day and age, you have your own Bible. And you have a world of good teachers out there. There are more good teachers, a lot of bad teachers too, but there are a lot of good teachers available to help you to grow in Christ-likeness and to aid and supplement your diet of God's word here. Again, I want to say, I don't think there's ever been a generation that will have more accountability to growing than this generation. You can take entire seminary courses for free online. There's no doctrine that you can't get to know that's not available in our language for you to grow with. But brethren, the goal is that we grow. Again, no preacher can assure the outcome, but he can determine the course of action and teaching. And Paul had to be able to say, if you perish under my ministry, I am free of your blood because I told you the truth. If you're stunted all your life, it will not be because I coddled you and never confronted you and never rebuked you and never exhorted you. So again, where do you want to be, child of God? Where do you want to be a year from now or 2 years from now, 3 years or 4 years from now? What sins are you currently struggling with that you say, yeah, I'll probably just be doing those again and when I'm 40 and 50 and 60 and 70? Do you not want to fight? I know I don't really know God, and yeah, I know there's a means by which I could, but because when I see him, I'll be like him. You know, it's like a guy saying, look, I'm going to lose a lot of weight when I'm dead, so why bother to do it now? It's just going to happen. Well, you say, well, you know, something a little more maybe you could do to change. What do you want to be? How will you be made more like Christ? How will you choose to be more stabilized in your faith? Not taken captive by deceitful teachers. That's part of Ephesians 4. Not blown hither and yon by circumstances. And again, what this text reminds us is it exhorts us to move on, to leave behind and move on, to grow, is that these things will not just happen. We do not make progress in godliness by idleness. The sloth do not inherit the kingdom. Or the slothful do not inherit. That's not what we're being taught. There needs to be, and the book of Hebrews has already pointed it out, we need to be diligent to enter that rest. We need to take the heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. You need to fix your eyes on Jesus, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Well, what if I don't fix my eyes on him? What if I'm not diligent? What if I don't take the more earnest heed to the things that I've said? Well, then you're likely to slip, slide away. It will not just happen. by the help of the Spirit, and again, note, by the help of the Spirit, and by taking hold of your union with Christ, taking in the Word, fellowshipping with those who stir you up and encourage you on the way, giving yourselves here and in good places to the ministry of the Word of God, supplying yourself with a host of excellent means that God has given whereby we can grow. But it has to again begin with a desire born of faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, that he's worthy to be followed, worthy to be emulated, worthy to be known. And that begins simply by coming to him the first time. And something profound happens in the life of a person, young, older, when they first lay hold of this Jesus. And many of us can testify of the zeal and the passion of that new life, because when you have seen him as the only solution for your hell-deserving condition, and you know what he has done, who he was, and what he did in laying down his life so that you could have life, there is birthed a love that says, I want to know him, and I want to be like him. Have those passions cooled? Have they cooled to the place where they are barely an ember? And child of God, with the help of the Spirit of God below, till the fire begins to burn again, see him afresh, his glory and majesty afresh. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments together in your holy word, and we pray that you would use your word of truth to challenge us, to help us, to aid us. Father, to utilize the days, weeks, months, and years that are ahead to press on to know the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.